This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Job. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles now to Job chapter 35. And as you make your way to the 35th chapter of Job, I just want to take some time to put our text back into its context. You see, it was 3 weeks ago when we first were introduced to a young man named Elihu. And I'll remind you that Elihu sat in silence as he listened to the dialogue unfold between Job and his three friends. And now it's here in this section of Job where we find Elihu. He's respectfully challenging his elders with four admonishing discourses. It was in his first speech, that's when Elihu directed his rebuke towards Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He did this by challenging them about the unfounded allegations that they were making against Job. They made many accusations, but had no evidence for a single one of them. And so he rebuked them. And then in the second half of that first speech, Elihu then turned his attention to Job, and he challenged Job about his belief that he was righteous and therefore not deserving of the suffering that he was enduring. And while it's true that Job was a blameless man, Elihu reminded him that God is still greater than men. And then as Elihu began to present his second speech, he turned his attention to the justice of God. And it was in our study last week when we considered the way that Elihu challenged Job, helping him to realize that those who question the righteous judge of heaven and earth, well, they eventually discover that our Almighty God will never pervert justice. God will always be right, and he will always be righteous, no matter how we feel about it. Well, now, here in our text tonight, we find the record of Elihu's third speech. And it's here in this chapter of Job where we find Elihu. He's presenting his audience with several rhetorical questions, each of which were designed to remind them that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And with this as the focus, it's my hope that our study tonight will help us to remember that the grace of God is poured out on those who will humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. Well, with this as the focus, let's turn our attention to the content of Elihu's third speech, which is found here in Job chapter 35. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here we learn that Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Elihu. He's presenting his perception of Job's perspective. And just to be clear, Elihu isn't quoting Job directly. No, instead, he's actually summarizing the point of view that Job had communicated. You know, Job has said many things throughout this book, and now Elihu's saying, hey, here's my summary of what I think you're saying. And with this in mind, let's take a closer look. Beginning again at verse 2, Elihu there asks, "Do you think this is right?" And then he goes on to quote something that he's summarizing from Job's point of view. And he says, "Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's?" Elihu here is asking Job, "Do you think that it's right for you to claim that you're more righteous than God is?" Now again, it's important to realize that Job never claimed that he was more righteous than God. Those words never actually came out of Job's mouth. Job never actually said, "I am more righteous than God." And so, you know, Elihu's question here could be perceived as a loaded question, even a straw man argument. And yet at the same time, we must not forget that Job did make several statements which certainly seemed to suggest that God was, at the very least, failing to be fair in the way that he was dealing with Job. And case in point, it's back in Job chapter 9. There in verses 15 through 17, Job declares, "For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause." Wow, that's quite the claim against the Lord. And as we consider Job's perspective here, he certainly seemed to be suggesting here that God was punishing him and without any real cause. And listen, the implication of this statement, it's fairly obvious to us. We find another similar statement in Job chapter 16. It's there where Job declares, God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me back, by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Here again we find Job. He's presenting his perspective concerning his own personal purity, and in contrast to the unjust decision of the God who had delivered him into the hands of the wicked. And so once again, the implication of this being that he was more righteous than God. I should also remind you about the statement that Job made back in chapter 27. It's there where he declares, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Wow. According to Job here, he was holding fast to his own righteousness, and this was despite the fact that our Almighty God was allegedly guilty of taking away his justice. The clear implication of this accusation, well, it's based on this belief that Job was maintaining his own righteousness, but God, not so much. Now, with all these quotes in mind, it seems to me that Elihu's question wasn't loaded at all. Nor was it a straw man. He's actually just taking these things that Job has said throughout this whole debate, and he's summarizing it and saying, hey, Job, you're basically saying that you're more righteous than God. He was simply summarizing the statements that Job made during this debate with Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. And as we consider his rhetorical question, the obvious answer is no, it's not right for Job to suggest that his righteousness was greater than God's. And listen, it wasn't right for Job to think that God was the one who was punishing him when in fact, it was actually Satan who had caused all the calamity that he was suffering. So with all this in mind, let's now take a closer look at the challenge that Elihu then presents there in verse 3. Again, he declares, for you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So once again here, we find Elihu, he's summarizing several statements that Job had presented during this debate, and I'll give you a few examples. One is found in Job chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, where Job asks, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Now, as we sum this up, Job here is wondering the reason for why God was targeting him for this torture, and he's struggling with the fact that he's suffering, after being the guy who was trying to live a sinless life, and so he's basically saying, hey, well, why not? If I've really sinned against you, why don't you just pardon me? Why are you punishing me? And we find a similar complaint in Job chapter 9, it's verses 29 through 31. There Job again cries out, if I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. In other words, Job is asking, if the Lord is going to just condemn me to the pit, If I'm already just condemned, I'm going to be thrown into the pit, then there's really no good reason for me to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Why even try now? If I'm just going to be cast into the pit, why even try to be a good person? And while it's my guess that Job was just venting frustration at this point in time, it was actually statements like these that led Elihu to step up here and begin correcting Job's perspective. Job saw, Elihu saw those statements as needing correction, and Elihu felt like he was the guy to do it there. And listen, it's in similar fashion that there are times when we should also step up and challenge unbiblical statements made by frustrated believers who are struggling to understand why God is allowing them to suffer in some sort of way. And listen, the truth be told, it's not uncommon for Christians who find themselves in the midst of a fiery trial to start questioning the goodness of God. I have no doubt that most, if not all of us, have wrestled with questions about God's goodness as we struggle to understand why the Lord is allowing us to suffer. And listen, it's easy for those doubtful questions to become accusations against the Almighty. It's kind of the process there, right? We begin to wonder, why would God allow me to suffer in this way? Is he really good? For he's allowing me to suffer, so can I really believe that he's good? And next thing you know, you're starting to make accusations against God in your mind and in your heart, maybe even with your mouth. It's easy for doubtful questions to become accusations against the Almighty, and it's at that point in time when we need an Elihu. We need an Elihu to step up and challenge the unbiblical perspective of the believer who's beginning to wonder if God really is good all the time. What this means is that there will be those times when we need to be the Elihu. Sometimes we're the Job going, why God, why are you allowing this? Do you really love me? Sometimes we're that Christian, but sometimes we need to be the Elihu. Sometimes we need to step up and challenge the perspective of the suffering saint who's wondering if God is really good. And there's times when we need to remind another brother or sister that God is good all of the time, and all of the time God is good. And while it's true that we ought to weep with those who weep, let's not lose sight of that. We should weep with those who weep, but we should also be quick to correct the complaints that suffering saints make against God in their frustration and as they vent. And with this as the goal, we should consider the way that Elihu used the Socratic method as he challenged Job and his companions. Now, to explain what I mean, let's turn our attention back to the content of Elihu's third speech here. If you would look with me there at Job chapter 35, I want to pick up our study beginning at verse 4, because here Elihu goes on to declare, I will answer you and your companions with you. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Now here in these verses, we find Elihu, he's using the Socratic method in order to help his elders to realize where they were wrong. And I find this to be a very helpful method, especially when you're dealing with those who are older or those who are wiser. Sometimes using the Socratic method is very helpful in the dialogue. And just to be clear, the Socratic method refers to the use of thought-provoking questions, which are then designed to foster critical thinking through the analytical examination and evaluation of the discussion at hand. And not only that, but the Socratic method can also help us overcome defensiveness. Like if you have to approach somebody and challenge them, presenting them with a head-on challenge can cause them to raise defenses and to become defensive about the conversation. Whereas if you present them with questions, thought-provoking questions, they might be more, accepting of that challenge. The truth be told that, most people don't like to be told what to do or what to think. And so we can be defensive if somebody challenges us. And the use of the Socratic method by presenting thought-provoking questions can bring those defenses down. Well, with all this in mind, let's take a closer look at the questions that Elihu continues presenting here in these verses. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 5, here he declares, look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Now, Elihu here begins by encouraging his audience to consider the clouds that are above us. He's saying, hey, look up, check out the clouds. And in this way, you know, he's kind of calling for some humility here by directing Job and his friends to consider the incredible creation of our Creator. You know, when it comes to the clouds in the sky, it's like, you didn't put them there, I didn't put them there. Job didn't put them there, Elihu didn't put them there, God put them there. God's the creator, and so it's kind of like, hey, check out the mountains. Did you make those? Nope. Check out the clouds in the sky. Did you make those? Nope. Check out the stars in the sky. That this should bring us back to the realization that there's a God that's greater than all of us. And so he's presenting, you know, Job and his friends with this reminder of this greater God who is our creator. With this perspective in mind, Elihu goes on to ask, you know, can the decisions of finite fallen men alter the immutable nature of our Almighty God? And the answer is no, of course not. Christian, listen, God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And this is, you know, this is has, you know, the way we live our lives won't change that fact. If you live your life in obedience with the Lord, God is good all the time. And if you choose to live your life in sin, God is good all the time. Either way, God is good, and he cannot change that. I like the way that James explains it in the first chapter of his epistle. It's James 1, verses 16 and 17, where he declares, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." No variation or shadow of turning. In other words, there's no variation within the immutable character of God. God doesn't vary from day to day. You know, we're potential beings, meaning that we have the potential to change. God is not a potential being. He's an actual being, and he cannot change who he is. There is no shadow of turning that would cause God to change his nature. You know, throughout the course of the day here on the earth, you know, as the earth spins on its axis and we see the sun, you know, tracking across the sky and the shadows are changing, and nope, that's not true of God. God never changes. He is pure light all the time, and what this means is that God is good, and yes, even when he punishes the unrepentant, and God is good even when he exalts the humble. Either way, God is good. God is good when he casts the wicked into the everlasting fires of hell, and God is good when he pours out his grace on the sinners who trust in Jesus. God is good when believers enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity, and God is still good when we're sick and poor and depressed. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And we'd all do well to remember this, no matter our circumstances. And if you find yourself in a situation where you're suffering and you're wondering if God is still good, the answer is yes. Your situation doesn't seem good. But what does that have to do with the character of God? Not only that, but we should also remember that our obedience doesn't make God any better. This was precisely the point that Elihu makes there in verse 7, where he asks, "If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" Now listen, I realize that there are those who start, you know, believing that, you know, God somehow needs their help. There are even Christians who begin to think that they are God's gift to the church. You know, that can be something that people struggle with when we are filled with a sense of pride because, you know, maybe God used us in an incredible way. And so then we start thinking, oh, wow, you know, I'm God's hero here at Calvary South Austin. You know, I'm needed here. None of us are needed here. God doesn't need us. But there are those who are filled with an overinflated sense of self, which leads them to imagine that God is relying on them to accomplish his will. And so they're necessary parts of what God is doing here. And please trust me when I tell you that our obedience to the Lord doesn't make him any gooder. If I can say it that way. Is God good all the time? Yep. All the time God is good? Yep. And that's true whether you're obeying him or not. God is still good. And if you are walking in obedience and accomplishing his perfect will, that doesn't make him any gooder. He's still the perfectly good God that he always has been and always will be. Now, we ought to walk in obedience. Praise the Lord for that. We certainly ought to serve him according to his calling, but it's not going to change his character whether we do or don't. And listen, if you decide to disobey him, if you decide to not walk according to his will, is that going to stop him from accomplishing his will? Of course not. God's still going to accomplish his will. He's just going to look for the person who's willing to obey him. And with that, I encourage you, hey, be a part of God's plan by walking in obedience, or you're going to miss out on the way that he wants to use you. It's also important for us to realize that God doesn't need us to worship him either. God does not need us to worship him. And I want to consider how Paul put it in Acts chapter 17. It's here where he's speaking to the philosophers in Athens. And after considering all of their idols and the gods that they worshiped, he said this. He says, God who made the world. So we're talking about the creator, the true and living God. He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Christian, listen. God doesn't need our worship, because God doesn't need anything. And God didn't create the universe, and God didn't create the earth and place people on the earth because he needed something. He has no need. He fulfills himself within himself. And so we don't need to worship God because God needs to be worshiped. No, instead we worship God because he's worthy of our worship. God is worthy of our worship. We worship God because he is our creator and because all good things come from him. We worship God because it's a privilege to be his worshipers. And listen, this is true regardless of our circumstances. I have no doubt that many, if not all of us, have struggled at some point in time with the circumstances that we're suffering, and so we don't feel like singing praises to the Lord. What, did God change? Because your circumstances are, something that is causing suffering, does that mean God changed and now is no longer worthy of the worship? We have to be careful with that line of thinking, because it kind of makes, God, worthy of worship so long as my life is going the way I want it to. It's not true. God is always worthy of worship, and therefore we should worship him and sing his praises regardless of our circumstances. Now, those who want to develop this sort of perspective must realize that the true worshipers of God must choose to humbly submit to his will, even if what that means is that it includes suffering. And with this as the focus, I want to pick up our study of Job chapter 35. If you would, look with me there beginning at verse 8. Here Elihu goes on to declare, "Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men." Now here in these verses, we find Elihu, he's addressing the complaints of those who are wondering why the Almighty ignores the prayers of those who are crying out for help. And it's important for us to realize that a great deal of our pain and suffering is caused by the sinful decisions of man. As a matter of fact, it's back in verse 8, there Elihu refers to the way that the sins of wicked men have a negative effect on themselves and others. And so, you know, Elihu seems to be suggesting here that, listen, I mean, you know, if you find yourself in the midst of suffering, rather than pointing that finger straight at God first, why not consider the wickedness that you've brought into your own life, or the problems that you've caused for yourself, or that, you know, the problems that others have caused around you? I think, you know, there certainly is spiritual attack, and that's certainly the case for Job here in the context of the book. You know, Job was dealing with spiritual attack that God had allowed. But Elihu's saying that, hey, a lot of the times our suffering has been caused by ourselves or by other people around us, by evil decisions that we've made along the way. And then it's there in verse 9 where he refers to the multitude of oppressions that cause us to cry out. And just to be clear, that word oppressions, it's translated from a Hebrew word which refers to the violations or the defamations or the inflictions or the exploitations of wicked people and you know, tyrants who inflict these sorts of things on the lives of others. And according to Elihu, there are times when the Lord ignores the cries of those who are calling for help because they find themselves in the midst of all these oppressions, and the Lord ignores them. One reason why is because, you know, these are people who allowed their foolish pride to lead them down the broad road that leads to destruction. When an unrepentant sinner chooses to ignore the warnings of God and travels the broad road that leads to destruction, and then they find themselves at the point of destruction, and then they start crying out to God, should God then be like, oh, let me bail you out. Let me fix your problem that you created, ignoring me all the way down this road that leads to destruction? Should God bail them out the minute they cry out, or should God allow them to suffer some of those consequences so that they might learn? And with this question in mind, I want to consider the gravity of this situation as we consider the warning that the Lord presented in the book of Proverbs. It's actually Proverbs chapter 1. There, beginning in verse 23, he declares, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke." And that's heavy. To imagine our God mocking the unrighteous whose lives are being destroyed by their own decisions, that is heavy duty. And with that, we have to understand that the Lord gives every person the freedom to choose the path they want to travel. And while this includes the ability to receive the free gift of grace by faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord also allows people to travel the broad road that leads to their own destruction. And not only that, but there are times when the Lord ignores the cries of those who decided to pursue the path of pride. And not only does he ignore their cries, but here we learn that there are times when he mocks these people. The reason why? Well, they chose to reject his counsel. That's what he says. You refused. You disregarded. You would have none of my rebuke. And so he says, when your terror comes like a storm, I will mock you. When unrepentant unbelievers reject the counsel of God and when they pursue a path of pride, God resists them and then rejects them. Now, this might sound like an unloving God. And yet we have to ask, well, what should he do? Force them against their will to repent? Submit them? Should he force them to love him? With all this in mind, it's important to remember that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And yes, even when he rejects the proud and mocks them in their distress, he is still good. This was precisely the point that James was making in the fourth chapter of his epistle. It's in the second half of verse 6 where he declares, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. From this, we can see that God is ready to receive those who will humble themselves with heartfelt repentance. And as we continue to make our way through this book, we'll even see how the Lord exalted Job as Job humbled himself in the sight of the Lord. You know, when Job finally has the interview with God, and God says, hey, what do you really know here? And Job just puts his hand over his mouth and repents, you know, with heartfelt conviction. And God exalts him. And we'll see by the time we get to the end of the book that God exalts him to a place that was greater than he was at before all this stuff happened. So God's ready to receive the repentant, and he's ready to exalt those who are humble. But for now, I want to focus in on the fact that God is still good, and yes, even when he resists and even rejects the proud. With this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Elihu's third speech. If you would, let's turn back to Job chapter 35 here. We'll pick up our study beginning at verse 13. Here Elihu goes on to declare, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Now, I don't know that this translation provides us with the best understanding of the original Hebrew. And so I like the way that the scholars who created the New Living Translation render verses 13 and 14. They put it like this. It is wrong to say God doesn't listen, to say the Almighty isn't concerned. You say that you can't see him, but he will bring justice if you will only wait. Christian, listen, you know, when God chooses to ignore the cries of the unrepentant, it's not because he can't hear them, and it's certainly not because he isn't good. No, instead, it's because he patiently waits for the day when he'll finally pour out a just punishment upon those who are too proud to repent of their sins, all the while being patient and giving them every opportunity to repent. I like the way that the Apostle Peter explains it in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's there where he declares this. He says, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now from this we can see that the Lord is patiently persevering with the wicked as he provides every person with ample opportunity to repent, and yet at the same time, the day of judgment is coming. There's coming a day when he will finally bring in everlasting justice as he pours out a perfect punishment on those who were too proud to repent. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord has promised to pour out his grace upon the humble, you know, up until that day. I like the way that the Apostle Peter explained it in 1 Peter 5. It's there where he declares, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. While it's true that the Lord will eventually pour out his wrath upon those who are too proud to repent, it's also true that he's ready to pour out his grace upon those who will simply humble themselves. And not only that, but those who will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God will eventually be exalted through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Those who will humbly repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ can rejoice in knowing that there's a day of exaltation coming when we will be raised up from the grave. And with that being the case, Peter then encourages every Christian to take today to cast all of our cares upon Christ Jesus, knowing that he cares for us. That's right, Jesus cares for us. And yes, even when he allows us to suffer and struggle here in this world. And with that being the case, we'd all do well to guard our hearts and guard our mouths, lest we become those believers who complain about Christ Jesus and in a way that disregards his perfect plan for the future. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider the final challenge that Elihu presents here in his third speech. If you would look with me again here at Job chapter 35, I want to pick up our study. Beginning there at verse 15, Elihu declares, "And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies his words without knowledge." Now, once again, you know, the New King James Version presents us with a translation that's a little difficult to comprehend. And so I want to consider how the scholars who created the New Living Translation, they render verses 15 and 16 in this way. "You say he does not respond to sinners with anger and is not greatly concerned about wickedness, but you are talking nonsense, Job. You have spoken like a fool." I like that better. From this, we can see that Elihu is challenging Job's perspective. He's challenging Job's perspective because Job complained about the way that the Lord seems to allow the wicked to just go unpunished. This has been presented on a few occasions throughout the entire dialogue here, and I'll give you one example. It's found back in the 21st chapter of this book where Job asks, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them." Now, here in these verses, we are reminded of Job's complaint here that the Lord seems to allow the wicked to just enjoy their lives. You know, those who are wicked get to enjoy long lives. They get to see their kids and their grandkids grow up, and you know, they continue to just enjoy prosperity, and God never punishes them. And that's Job's complaint there. Meanwhile, you know, he's contrasting that with the fact that he tried his best to live a righteous life and ended up suffering as a result. Now listen, I'm sure that we've all felt like this at some point in time. Maybe you were, you know, passed over for a promotion and someone that you know is living just a wicked life, you know, got the promotion above you and now they're your boss and you know that they're just a scoundrel and that sort of thing. I mean, there's different, you know, ways that this can play out in our lives where we just kind of feel like, why God? Why are you allowing wicked people to be promoted, you know, while I suffer demotions or no promotions and these sorts of things? And we can begin to start feeling like, well, you know, why doesn't God ever punish the wicked? Well, what if that is their best life now? You know, if you'll allow me to quote Joel Osteen, you know, what if that is the best their life is going to ever be? Because God knows their decision to reject Jesus, and that person's going to end up in hell for the rest of eternity. And God's like, well, I guess I'll allow them to enjoy a little bit of time here on earth in their wickedness. Maybe God is just being, you know, gracious to a certain degree in allowing them to experience some sort of joy before he casts them into hell for all of eternity. Maybe that's the reason. Or maybe he's just being patient with them, as we saw back in 1 Peter. Maybe he's just being patient in allowing them every opportunity to repent, though he already knows the outcome. I don't really understand the mind of God like I wish I did. I don't really understand the infinite mind of God. I have a finite brain, and so I can only speculate. But whenever we start feeling like, you know, God is allowing the wicked to excel and prosper, and he's holding us back from those blessings, it's just the wrong perspective. How do I know? Because God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And so Elihu comes along and says, Job, you're speaking nonsense. In thinking that God is allowing the wicked to prosper, you know, because he has no plan to punish them, it's just not true. It's nonsense. Before we begin to complain about, you know, how wicked people get to enjoy blessings here in this world, I encourage you to remember that the Lord is patiently providing every unbeliever with every opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he's also perfecting every believer through the trials and the troubles that he allows. Yeah, that's a hard pill to swallow. That's a hard pill to swallow. And with that being the case, it's important for us to remember the encouragement that James presented in James chapter 1. It's there where he declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Rather than grumbling and complaining about the trials and the troubles that we experience here in this world, we should learn to count it all joy as we realize that the Lord is using these trials, the Lord is using these troubles, the Lord is using this as a way of testing our faith. And it's in the testing of our faith that he teaches us to be patient, and through the patience he perfects us. And this is that road of sanctification by which we are perfected and by which we become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's possible that you find yourself in the midst of a fiery trial tonight. And if that sounds like your life right now and you're thinking, when's it ever going to end? Well, it's going to end. There's coming a day when those who humble themselves and trust in Jesus Christ will be exalted. But for now, let's count it all joy when we find ourselves in the middle of these fiery trials. And let's humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God as we wait for him to exalt us in his good timing. And if you begin to wonder why he's allowing you to suffer and struggle with all of this sorrow, I just encourage you to remember we can cast all of our cares upon Christ Jesus, all the while knowing that he cares for us because God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Let's pray.